So I find it amusing how the word religion has become so negative today. So if you go outside and you asked a lot of people what their religious beliefs were, they would say, well, there we go. I'm not spiritual. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. So it's like they take in all the negative words that they might usually associate with that word, religious, and then they've taken all the positive words and they put it on the word spiritual. Like religion, well, that represents dogma. It represents just this list of right and wrong and these rituals that people just go through the motion with. It's empty. Whereas spiritual offers some real life, some real connection to the divine. All right, so they really don't think that positively of the word religion. But if you ask people in our church, it's honestly not that much different. We say it differently. But I hear so many people say, this is not a religion, it's a relationship. So maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you said it. And I'm not knocking it, per se, because I know what you mean when you say that. You're saying this is not just about do's and don'ts. This is not just about empty rituals. It's not just about the externals. There's something inside that's happening. I know Jesus. He loves me. I am connected to Jesus. That's what this is about. So I know what you're trying to say, but it's just interesting how we, not just we in the church, but those outside the church, see the danger of religion. And there is danger with religion. And you can see it in every religion that's ever graced the face of this world. It's had its issues. It's committed its abuses. It's made its mistakes. And some of those are just isolated incidences, but there is something about religion that lends itself to hypocrisy, to self-righteousness. So there are some traps that if we're not careful, we can easily fall into. And that's what I want to talk about today. How to sidestep these like little trap doors so we don't fall into them and make the same mistakes that lots of other people have. Okay, so we're going to look at what true religion is. Because I don't think religion has to be a dirty word, but it depends on how we approach it. That's what matters. So for our text, we're going to look at the book of James. We're going to start in James chapter 1, verse 27. Now to start out, I know that there's an entire group of people in our church who are studying this book. Pastor Tori's small group, which meets every other Friday night over in the parsonage, is studying the book of James. Hopefully I'm not just going to repeat things you've already talked about. Hopefully I'll bring a little bit of a new spin to it. You can let me know how I did afterwards, I guess. But I think there's something for us here. And so we're going to start with just the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27. So you can turn there in your chair Bibles, but I'll have the relevant scripture on the screen. And in chapter 1, verse 27, James writes, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." So some translations will say true religion. And James isn't thinking about this word the same way we do. He doesn't have the same baggage. So he's not trying to differentiate this versus like spirituality or religion or any of that. But he's saying, look, there is a religion that's good and there's a religion that's not so good. It's incomplete. And the previous verse he mentions how if you say you're religious but you can't keep your tongue in check, you got to check yourself there a little bit. All right, so in verse 27 he goes on to say, well, this is what good religion looks like. This is what authentic expression of religion should be, all right? That we look after orphans and widows in their distress, and we keep ourselves from being polluted by the world. Now, I don't think he would say this is all that religion comes down to, because I think James would have emphasized the need to have certain beliefs. He believed in Jesus, so I think he would put that in there. But he's saying, look, there has to be a behavioral component to this. It's not just about assenting to certain truths and that we can hold on to. It's something that should show up in our daily lives. All right, so that's where he starts, okay? Now, we're not going to break down the two things he talked about too much, but we're going to turn to chapter 2 to see how he expands on this perspective. Because I think this is a major theme of what he writes about in the entire book of James. All right, so in verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" All right, so he's differentiating faith and deeds. Now, he's not saying that faith shouldn't have deeds. What he is saying is faith should have deeds. But there are some people who say, "I believe, but it doesn't seem to make any difference in their lives. The things that they do don't seem to depend on things that they believe. And notice that James is not talking about bonus extra credit Christianity here. He's not saying if you really want to please God, this is what you need to do. If you really want to get some bonus credit, this is what you should do. What he's saying is this is basic Christianity. If you want to be saved, if you think your faith can save you, you need to look at the way that your faith is expressing itself. So he should really have our attention here, because this is not some extra stuff that we are encouraged to do. It's stuff that's necessary if we think we have a relationship with Jesus. All right, so he goes on to say, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well-fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So when he talks about, he gives this hypothetical example in verse 15, right? About a person in their midst who is hungry, doesn't have enough food, and he imagines that the rest of the people in the church would say, well, basically, hashtag thoughts and prayers, we hope you're fine, take care, see ya. But here's nothing for your hungry stomach or any place to stay. Obviously, this is a bad thing. Now, he brings up this hypothetical example for two reasons. One, he's making a comparison of what faith without deeds looks like. So he's saying faith without deeds is like saying to someone, I hope you everything works out for you, but not doing anything to meet their needs. So he's making a comparison. But on the other hand, I think he's bringing this up as a case study, that when James thinks about faith and deeds, one of the deeds that he's expecting the faith of these Christians to manifest itself in is taking care of people in need. This is basic Christianity to him. And if you read the book of James, you see that the church he's writing to seems to be having some struggles in this regard. They've been showing favoritism to rich people in their congregation, so they've been giving them preferential treatment. People who are more lower class, they're saying, here, you guys sit over here on the side, front row. Well, I guess in our church it would be like the back row gets to be the rich people. That's the preferred seat here, the back row, as you can see. Pastor Tori's not here, so this seat's empty. Anyway, but yeah, so we give preferential treatment to the rich people. So they're very much looking at people through the lens of socioeconomics, and that's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus would do. It's not what Jesus wants, right? So this idea that Christians could not take care of the needs of others is kind of a startling idea. It doesn't really make sense on the face. But I think this is one thing we really struggle with. And so today I want to ask a couple questions to frame our discussion. Why would we not take care of someone in need? That's question number one, okay? Why would we look at our brother and sister in need or anyone in need to say, I wish you well, but not do anything to help them? Why would we do that for? And the second question, which seems like an obvious one, but I want to go in a little bit deeper, is why does that even matter? Okay? So question number one, why wouldn't we take care of someone in need? Well, why wouldn't we? You've probably had the experience where you have not met the needs of someone. I have. Why didn't we? Now, on one level, we could say maybe we didn't feel like we had the means to take care of them. We just couldn't meet their need at that time for whatever reason. We didn't feel like we had sufficient means to do that. Now, maybe we thought we didn't have enough money or enough time or enough energy, or had something else to do or somewhere else to go, but we didn't do it. So maybe that's one of our reasons, right? We just don't feel in that moment like we can. Okay. Well, another view sometimes is we look at people who are in need and we kind of think it's their fault. And hey, they might have done certain things to bring themselves to that point. But we kind of look at it like, well, we didn't put you in that position, so why should we help you? That's enabling you. We don't want to enable you. We're doing this for your benefit, actually. We could even spin that positively. But we don't want to help them because we feel like they should be able to take care of their own needs. That's a thing, right? People do look at the world that way. Sometimes we do. Another reason we might not take care of their needs is we would never say it out loud, but maybe we just don't care, to be honest, right? Sometimes we don't care that much. We got our own lives, we got our own people who depend on us, and these other people, well, that's too bad. We feel kind of bad about it, but we don't really care enough to do anything about it. And again, we would not say that out loud, most likely, because we know it's not a good viewpoint. But sometimes that's the truth. I think there's a more complicated reason why we don't always help people in need. And it comes down to the reason why we do good things. I asked this question to the class I have that meets over in my office a couple weeks ago. And I asked, why do we do good things for? What's our motivation? So we got a variety of answers. Some people said, well, maybe it's just because we feel like we have to. We have an obligation to do what's right. All right, so you just feel like that's the right thing to do. Sometimes that's why we do the right thing, just because it seems like we have to do it. Okay? Another reason might be that we fear punishment or judgment if we do the wrong thing. Okay, so we don't want to do that, especially in our culture today, where if you say or do the wrong thing on social media, you get a lot of hate sent your way. All right, so there's a lot of maybe reason for that, just for that reason, to do good things or to not do bad things at the very least. But there's another reason why we do good things, right? And one of the kids, it was one of the first things that kid said last week. It was to make ourselves feel good. Isn't that a very human way to look at it? And it does feel kind of good to help other people, doesn't it? Like we get this little boost, like we feel good about ourselves. Like, yeah, that person was in need and I helped them. I feel pretty good about myself. Although at the same time, doesn't that seem a little bit selfish too? Like we're just doing this to make ourselves feel good. Now again, I am not, I'm not beneath doing this myself. And it's very human. I understand it really well. But there's a problem with, if that's our motivation for doing good things, there's a problem with that motivation beyond it being selfish. So do our motivations matter? We can ask that question. Do our motivations matter? If you do something nice for me, and I don't know your motivations, it doesn't really matter what your motivations are. You're just being nice for me. Now, you might have ulterior motives. Maybe you're trying to manipulate me somehow. I don't know what you're trying to do to me. But you just did something nice, so that's good. I'll give another example. Like, let's suppose we have someone who creates the cure for cancer. But they're a raging egomaniac who only did this for the fame and the money. Well, if I'm suffering from cancer, I don't really care about their motivation. I got the cure for cancer. I'm pretty happy about that. So their motivation doesn't matter to me in that regard. Because, look, most of the time, I don't even know the motivations of other people. If I'm really being honest, I don't always know my own motivations. Like, sometimes my own motivations are really hidden to me. I think I'm doing it for reason X. But really, if I could dig down and get past my own biases, I'm doing it for another reason. But see, humans don't interact at the motivation level, but God does. So we have that verse in Scripture that we see several times, that God doesn't look at the outside of man, he looks at the inside. It doesn't always kind of warm your heart when you see that, because you're like, oh, God's not going to look at my appearance, he's not going to judge me by all these superficials, he's not going to look at my status or my wealth, how important I am at my company. He's not going to look at any of that stuff. He's going to look at my heart. And then you start thinking about your heart for a minute. You're like, wait a minute. This actually maybe is not so good. Because there's a lot of stuff in my heart that's kind of, that would make that relationship with God a little bit awkward. Right? There's selfishness there. There's greed. There's hatred. There's just some really bad stuff there. And that's where our motivations live, right? In our hearts and our minds. And God sees that. He's really aware of that. So this means that motivations, of course, matter to God because he interacts with us at that level. But beyond that, if I only do good things to make myself feel good, I think this is true. I'll only do as much good as it takes for me to feel good about myself. So once I've made myself feel good, I'm done. I don't need to do anything else. And you probably had that experience before. You saw a homeless person. You put a dollar in the cup. I'm good. And then you keep on going. Did you meet that person's need? Did you get them past that place in their lives where they were dependent upon other people? Of course not. But in your mind, you're done. You move on. And see, the problem is religious people, we have some built-in mechanisms to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. When you came in this morning, you came in on a Sunday morning, you didn't sleep in. You could have been other places today. You could have... What do people do on Sunday morning? I don't even know anymore. You could have read the paper. Do they do that? They don't really have papers anymore. I don't know. You could have slept in at the very least. You could have been more creative. It's not football season, so you could have done that. I don't know. But you could have done other stuff. You made a sacrifice to be here. And you came in today, and that probably made you feel a little bit good inside, right? A little bit. You felt like you were making a sacrifice. You were accomplishing something. All right? So that's one mechanism we have. If you prayed this week, if you prayed today, that probably helped you feel good about yourself. Like you were taking time to connect with God. You're doing what you're supposed to do. Again, You get to check that box. You did it. You get a sticker. All right, you read your Bible. There's another mechanism we have. Maybe we could add in the sacraments. You did communion. I don't know. We have this whole list of things that we do as Christians. It makes ourselves feel good. All right? And this is why it can be really dangerous as a religious person, because that is kind of like when you go to Olive Garden. I know we don't like Olive Garden in Westchester County because we have real Italian food. I grew up in upstate New York where we didn't have real Italian food, I guess. I didn't know that until I came down here, but it's true. So Olive Garden was like our go-to place for family dinners. Also Red Lobster. I could have put the cheddar biscuits up here as well. Yeah, right? But you get those never-ending breadsticks. They're pretty good, right? Like, you like those. They're buttery, salty. They're pretty good. But if you eat too many breadsticks, you just fill up and you don't have room for dinner, right? So sometimes, even though all the things I just talked about, prayer, reading your Bible, going to church, these are all good things. They're all good. I'm not saying you shouldn't do them, right? You know that. I'm saying that, right? They're not bad to do. Okay, I want to make sure that Tori comes back and you don't start spreading some rumors about me and what I said when he was gone. They're all good stuff to do. You should do them. But in a sense, and I don't even want to say they're a means to an end, because they are an end in and of themselves, because you connect with God, you worship God. That's all good stuff. And you should commune with God. But at the same time, those were intended to, all those disciplines, those practices are intended to shape and form you into the likeness of Jesus Christ, so you go out and live the life that he did. So you go and serve, and you go and share love, and you go and show grace and mercy to people. They were there to form you as well as just to be there for you to experience in that moment. But sometimes we just kind of fill up on them and we don't want to do other good stuff, because all we want to do is feel good about ourselves. And we have lots of ways to do that as religious people. And that can lead to hypocrisy, where we ignore some other stuff about ourselves that's not so good because we do this other religious stuff. It might lead to self-righteousness, that we look down at other people because they're not doing that good stuff that we're doing. This is the dangers of religion. And this is why people out there have negative feelings about it. That's why people in here have negative feelings about it. We try to get back to the relationship aspect of it. All right. So now let's ask the question, why does taking care of people in need matter? So I think we just talked about why we might not do it. Why does it matter? I know that seems like an obvious question. Well, of course it matters. It matters because it matters. It has to matter. We're supposed to be nice. We're Christians, right? Why are we supposed to be nice as Christians? Because God instructs it, because he commanded us? Yes, sure, of course. But really all of this comes back to is faith. That faith that James talks about, like he talks about saving faith. What faith is he talking about? What do we believe in? We believe in God, that God's real. Okay, good. James says, that's great. You believe in God. So did the demons. They shudder at the thought. So you're not there yet if all you do is believe in God. Okay, is that God created and loves you? Sure, we're getting closer. That's a great thing to say. It's true. It's not quite the whole gospel yet, though, that God loves us despite the fact that we sin, that we have these imperfections, even rebellion against him, that we try to do our own thing, that we kind of push him to the side. Okay, now we're getting someplace, that God loves us despite those things, has called us into his kingdom to be part of the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness, has given us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's the gospel, right? That we are now participating in the restoration of all things. That's what we believed when we believed in Jesus. It wasn't just do some nice things, that God has done these things for you, not because you deserved it or earned it, because he's good. And so if that's what you believe, that should become the impetus for us doing whatever we do as Christians. This is how Paul draws moral distinctions in his letters. He never just goes back and says, well, this is the Jewish law, you're supposed to do this. What he does, even though he believed a lot of it, he points you back to the gospel. When he says to forgive, not just because forgiveness is right, forgive because you've been forgiven. See, if all this gospel becomes the hinge point for our lives, if we believe we've been shown grace and mercy, by all means, we should show grace and mercy to other people. If we believe that God has generously given to us when we didn't deserve it, we should go give generously. That's the motivation. Freely you have been given, so you freely give. Jesus said that. Forgive as you have been forgiven. Whenever Paul tries to make a point about how we're supposed to act, look at what he does. This is Philippians 2. He's trying to get them to live unified lives. I could have gone to Ephesians 4. He does this a lot. But therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. He could have just taken verse 2 and made that verse 1, just said, do these things, but he didn't. He said, he made an appeal, right? And what did he appeal to? Have you ever felt, do you have anything? Has God given you anything? Has God ever showed you love? Has God shown you any mercy? Has he shown you any grace? Do you have peace from God? Well, if you do, go love. Go show grace. Go show mercy. That's how Paul thinks about this. He does it all over the place. Ephesians 4, Romans 6. If you want to know why you should do good things, you always look back at the cross, and that becomes your motivation. Now look, as people, we are never complete. Our motivations are never 100% pure. If we ever wait for our motivations to be pure before we do something, we will never do a thing, because our motivations will never be 100% pure. But if we're having struggles with our motivations, we always look back to the cross, and that should shape what we do. Now, I have some caveats here. So James has engendered some controversy over the years because of its emphasis on faith and deeds. Some people feel it's a little bit too deeds-oriented for their liking. Martin Luther had some issues with it. Some other famous church fathers and theologians have had issues with it as well. But we don't need to understand it that way, because people sometimes pit faith and works like they're these two contrasting things. Because we know the gospel preaches we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, right? That's pretty clear. That's from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We know that we're not saved by the things that we do. But it almost sounds like James is saying, well, you're saved by the things you do. It's not exactly what he's saying, though. He's making a slight differentiation. And if you're ever doubting your faith, if you're ever doubting, am I really saved? And there are people who worry about this. There are people who go forward at those altar calls, and they come forward and they accept Jesus as their Savior. And then two weeks later, they hear another altar call, and they come up again because they're not sure the first one took. And they're just not sure. They're a little bit afraid, and they're like, maybe I should pray a little bit different this time. Maybe it's a different, like, you know, it's a different person offering it. Maybe they'll do a better job. Who knows? But there's just a little bit of fear. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are some times where we struggle knowing, like, am I really okay with God? Is God really okay with me? Am I really saved? Are all my sins really forgiven? Do I really have eternal life? And what James is saying is not, well, yeah, look at your deeds and see what you're doing. That tells you whether you're saved or not. What he's saying is, look, your faith should be manifested sometime in your life by the things you do, is what he's saying. Now, I want you to think about the Dow Jones Index, okay? So if you looked at it on a daily basis or for a week, it'd be all over the place, right? Up, down, depends on the week. Sometimes it's just up, sometimes it's just down. But it's kind of all over the place. Then you kind of pan outward to like a year's time. You can do this on Google. I sometimes like to do it just for fun. But you look at how it goes up. I'm not really a stock nerd or anything like that, but this is just kind of fun. And then it kind of goes up. Sometimes it goes down. It's not linear, in other words, okay? But then if you go from its inception back in the early 80s, it looks like this. Now, there are some peaks in there. But overall, it's trending upward over its lifespan. And so, look, as a Christian, at any one point in time, you can look at your life and say, man, I am so messed up with God. I look at my life, there's no deeds there, you know, I'm not being forgiving to people, I'm hating on people, like, there's not a lot of good stuff there. It's just a moment. I'm not saying it's okay, but I'm saying, like, you know, take the long view. That our path to become like Jesus is not necessarily linear. It does ebb and flow. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we see progress and sometimes some steps backwards. That will happen too. But in the end, we don't come back to our good deeds. We always come back to the cross. If you're ever shaken in your faith, if you're ever worried, if you're ever doubting, you always come back to Jesus, because that's the only thing that's going to save you anyway. It's not your deeds, okay? So I want to be clear about that. I don't want everybody leaving here and like, you know, with this existential dread that they're doomed forever, okay? That's why I try to help you. All right, caveat two. We ask the question, who do I need to help? So who is James talking about? Why do we ask a question like that for? We don't want to help everybody because it's too much, or sometimes we don't care about everybody. But that's a dangerous question to ask. Who do I need to love? Because, like, if a kid's in school and the teacher gives them an assignment and the kid asks, how many pages do I need to write? They're not asking so they can write 10 more than that, right? They're asking so they can get round down to that point, right? They don't even want to get to the end. If you tell them to write 3 pages, they're going to write 2 3/4. Like, that's like 3, right? Right? It's pretty close. They don't ask that question because you want to do more. You ask that question because you want to do as little as possible. But that's not really a great way to approach love. Actually, Jesus told a whole story about it, because there was this time when Jesus was being tested by a Pharisee, by a teacher of the law, and they asked him this question. They asked, who is my neighbor? Because he understood that he needed to love his neighbor as himself. So now he's like, who is my neighbor? Is it really just the person next door? Because I might be able to handle that. Is it my entire neighborhood? Fine, I live on a cul-de-sac, I could handle that. Is it my entire town? That's getting kind of iffy. Is it all my people in my country? Well, I could do that. But it's not the Romans, right? It's not the Romans, hopefully. So they're trying to limit it because it feels too big. Because if he's being honest with himself, he already knows there's some people he hates. And so you know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? A guy gets robbed on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho. Two people walk by, two good Jews, a Levite and a priest walk by, and they do nothing to help him. Then a Samaritan walks by. Samaritans are sort of like half-breed Jews in the minds of Jews. They have a long-standing rivalry with the Jews, not liked at all. Vice versa, it goes both ways. And this Samaritan man, he comes and helps him. And he goes the extra mile. Not only does he help the man, he takes him all the way to an inn, he pays his way, he makes sure that he has everything he needs to get better, and says to the innkeeper, look, if there's any other expense, just charge it to me, I'll pay it. And so the moral of the story is, who is your neighbor? It's anyone you meet that's in need. You don't get to draw this line and say, nope, not going to love that person. And so I think even though James uses an example in this story of someone who was a brother or sister in the church, he's not limiting it to that. So James is like, oh yeah, you don't have to help people outside the church. Nah, they're on their own. Yeah, don't worry about them. He's not saying that. Neither did Jesus ever, okay? So when it comes, who do we love? I'm afraid the answer is everyone, because that's a lot. And this is another reason why we don't always help, because we don't feel like we're big enough to meet those needs. All right? So this kind of leads into the third question. How much do I need to do? Okay? How much money do I need to give? How much time do I need to spend? Again, this is kind of like question number two, right? A little bit. We're trying to limit it. We don't want to go the extra mile. We want to try to make this as doable as possible. Again, I understand that as a human. Like, it's not fun to feel overwhelmed. So we want to try to make this manageable, okay? And we say that about goals all the time. When you're making a goal, you try to make it something that's measurable but achievable. So you don't make it for something that's way off in the future that you could never do. You try to make it something a little bit more in between. So how much do I need to do? How much do I need to give? And again, the answer, you look back at the gospel, right? You look back at the gospel and you ask, how much did Jesus give? This is another E word. It's everything. All right, now, to try and make sense of this. Now, Jesus loves sacrificially, right? Jesus gave himself up for us. So it would be weird that if we thought we were going to love like Jesus did, that we would not go the extra mile, that we would not try to love people at that level. If we thought it wouldn't cost us anything. If we thought we could just throw a little bit of money at it, or a little bit of time, and it would be done with. That'd be weird, right? That just doesn't seem to be parallel. It doesn't seem to be parallel to the kind of love we've received. So the basis for the love that we show is the love that we've received, it's going to cost us something. It might cost us our standard of living to some extent. It might cost us our emotional energy. It might cost us time. It's going to cost something if we're going to love like Jesus. It just has to. So you shouldn't be surprised if you find that out in the end. Now look, this was just one example of faith without deeds. I'm not saying that there's no other expressions of faith than this, but this, I believe, is an essential part of what God wants from us. I read that passage from Isaiah in the beginning, right? Where God, through the prophet, says, I'm tired of your festivals. Stop making your sacrifices. God, literally at some places here and in the book of Amos and some other places, just says, shut up. I don't want your prayers. I don't want your worship. Stay home. And the reason why is because at the same time they were honoring God with their lips, they were doing other stuff that was oppressing people, that was they're at the very least complicit in that oppression. But in James, he's not even talking about people who are complicit in oppression. All he's saying is if you meet anyone with those needs. So the idea here is you didn't necessarily cause that problem, but that doesn't mean that you can just kind of like shake your hands off and say, yeah, it's not my issue. And see, one of the things I feel like is wrong with the way we approach charity is the fact that we do it at such a reactionary level. We see the homeless person, we throw some money in the cup. We see somebody in need, we do something. That's good, but it's incomplete, okay? Because homelessness is there all year round, not just when I see it at Grand Central, all right? Or just whatever street in the city or whatever street in wherever you live. All of these things are there all year round. Poverty, hunger, all of that's there the entire year. And so I'd really like to encourage us, maybe, that we could embrace causes. So besides whatever we're giving to the church, but we're going to decide that we're going to, beyond that, I'm going to help people who are starving this year. And I'm going to think proactively about how I can do that. So maybe I go to soup kitchens and participate in activities like that, but maybe I'm going to give to organizations like Compassion and World Vision to make sure that people's needs are being met. But I'm going to do something on an ongoing and systemic way. I'm not just going to do it on a reactionary level, because if that's the extent of my charity, it's always going to fall short. It just always is. When we talk about loving like Jesus, Jesus intentionally leaves heaven, comes to earth, walks into our lives, into this reality that's brutal, cruel, and ugly sometimes, but he walks into this reality to save us and to show us love. And he does the same, that's what he does. So if we want to love like Jesus, we need to be willing to step into a world that's not our own in order to show love. And so I really would challenge you to think about a cause you could embrace. You don't have to share it with anybody. It doesn't mean that you can't give to anything else this year, but you're really going to think about it. You're going to advocate for it. You're going to share it on social media, perhaps, that these needs are out there. Not what you're doing about it, but that these needs are out there. There's human trafficking. That's another huge cause. Some of these causes like really speak to us, and we have a lot of compassion for people who are homeless. It doesn't mean we don't care about people who are starving. It just means that we sort of have this special interest. That's fine. Embrace that. But let's be a little bit more proactive about it and intentional, not just leave it to these moments that might come our way or might not. All right? And sure, when we have those moments, we can give too. And if we're honest, you know, this is probably going to cost some money. It's going to cost some time. And so some other things in our lives are going to have to sacrifice. And you have to think through about that. What are you going to give up in order to love, in order to give? And that will cost you something. And that's okay, because that means that if you're thinking about what it's going to cost you and what you're going to have to give up, that you're starting to get into that Jesus territory where you're actually sort of getting closer and closer to Jesus. What it comes down to in the end is that religion is really dangerous, guys. And we have to be careful, because as Christians, we might just feel good that we listened to a message about these needs today. Like, sometimes that's enough for us. We're like, okay, I'm good. I feel good about myself. Or I thought about it, or I struggled with it, or I told somebody else that it was a thing. That might be enough for you too. And it might be enough for you to come to church. It might be enough to put some money in the offering plate. But we need to be careful about why we do the things we do. So look at the cross. Look at what Jesus has done for us. And what does that demand you do with your life right now? And that's your question to answer. It's not my question to answer for you. And you can chart your own course from here. But just keep looking at that cross, because that's going to not only take care of your fears and your worries as you think about where you stand with God, but it's going to point the direction for your future. Let's pray. God, I pray that you help us to look at your cross today, to understand what it is you've given us, what you've paid on our behalf, that we would be willing to make those same sacrifices. I pray that we would be a church that embraces the needs of the poor, the vulnerable, the weak in this world, that we wouldn't look down at them, that we would have a concern and compassion for them. I pray that we would humanize them at every turn, not just turn them into a project, but that we would be people who demonstrate your love in that regard and make a powerful statement to this world around us. But that our faith would have legs, that our faith would show itself each day in the way that we look at people and the way that we live our lives. And we ask this in your name we pray. Amen.